and I could turn to the book of Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I really want to make some comments about the book of Philippians, but it seems appropriate to start off by reading this wonderful chapter. Chapter 2 of Philippians. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not on every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and giving him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus to you shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labour, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. Amen. And God will surely add a blessing to the reading of his most precious word. The Philippian church was a greatly blessed church. If you read the opening passage, you'll notice that it's to the Philippian church and the overseers or the episcopi and also to the deacons. And this is a church that we read later on that one man is named Clement, and there are many others of the fellow workers of the apostle in this church. And it's going on well. Like the manner in which he speaks of them and of their sincerity in everything shows us that we have a church here that is a healthy church. It's almost unique in a sense. Wonderful place, this Roman colony Philippi, in Philippi. So blessed are they in every way in their testimony. And so I thought I would just look at this in the sense that there are some warnings, as it were. Philippi started well. I think you've read the Acts of the Apostles, and Luke doesn't like to say anything about himself. I think he's only mentioned four times in the whole of the New Testament. We know he was a beloved doctor, we know he was a faithful companion, but when Paul originally left Philippi, it seems by the language that Luke remained there. And later on, I believe it is Acts chapter 20, when he's again at Philippi, you see that Luke joins him again. And so, for around about 6 years, it seems that Luke helped the church at Philippi. Now, in the Old Testament, we have all kinds of types which we recognise, but we don't necessarily recognise types in the New Testament. But if there's any man who was steadfast in everything he did, who through his gospel pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his work supported all the believers, and was responsible for nearly 25% of our New Testament, it was Luke. But we hardly know anything about him. If there's a man that's a type of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, it is Luke. And this church has been nourished by the Holy Spirit and has gone on well. But we realise that a good start is not always a good ending. We know that Isaac, for example, started well, but ended not only semi-blind, as it were, in his eyes, but blind spiritually as well. He really didn't know what he was doing, and God overruled. We know that Solomon started well, but ended up really an idolater, a miser's man in all the earth. And so, there is a danger in success. And the Apostle Paul seems to be well aware of some of the dangers that could happen or are possible when we're in a healthy state. And so he gives one or two, if I might say so, warnings, or more than one or two warnings, to the church at Philippi as he tries to explain to them how they should go on. Nothing could go wrong here, could it? But I was reading a book to my young grandson the other day, and in the phrase was, "Who, me?" And he read it in his normal voice all the way through. But one of the lessons from the little book was that he had to learn how to express a question. I said, put an emphasis on the "me," make it sound longer. "Who, me?" And so he was going around saying, "Who, me?" You know, but of course it can go wrong. It can go wrong. And that's the essence of the ministry that I want to try and put together. Now, despite what I've said about you could start well and end badly, the general rule in the scripture is if you start well, you're liable to end well. You know, in the church at Jerusalem, there were seven men chosen out of Hellenistic Christians, put right an injustice that was happening in the church. They were outstanding men. And one of them was Philip, the evangelist. And we find him starting spiritually well, and he becomes called Philip the evangelist. When the Apostle Paul is finally going to Jerusalem for the last time, and there he's going to be arrested and spent 2 years at Caesarea in prison, and then travel to Rome and about another 2 years at Rome before he is tried. On his journey to Jerusalem for that last time, he called on Philip. And it says, the evangelist. He started as an evangelist, he ends as an evangelist, and not only has he started well, and not only is he ending well, but we read his daughters also are dedicated to the work of God. They have forsaken the comfort of having their own husbands and their own people to protect them, that they might further the work of God. Philip, he called on Philip, he started well, and he's still going on well. And that in general is the rule. We read in the Old Testament of Benaniah, a son of a valiant man, and he remained valiant all his life as well. So, a good start is important. The apostles are all examples of that. We don't know a lot about many of them, but nevertheless, their integrity was what the church relied on. The fact that they only taught what Christ taught them, and the fact that they went throughout the world preaching the gospel until most of them were martyred for their faith. I think if you read the second and third epistle of John, when virtually most of the apostles have suffered the death of martyrdom, and many of the servants of the apostles have also suffered death. To be a servant of an apostle, a delegate, or someone under apostolic authority who went around teaching the churches the truth was like a death warrant. And of that great persecution that arose from Nero, they'd nearly all gone. And when John writes, he doesn't say the apostle John, and thinking of that great band of men that he was associated with, he says, John the presbyter associates himself with all those men, the apostles and the servants, who've given their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Start well, and there's a really good example that you might end well. The Philippians, in actual fact, understand what's happening to the Apostle Paul. I'd just like to read you for a moment that in Philippians 3 and verse 10, 11 and 12, I've got my notes in a slightly wrong order, if you would just excuse me for a moment. I'll come to it in a minute as I follow. But if we just look for a moment at Philippians 3, 10, 11 and 12, we'll see that the Apostle Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain the resurrection of death. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may do... I have got a mix-up. So that I may lay hold of that which also I laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. We tend to see this in rather an abstract form. In other words, we try and explain what he means, but I might win Christ. that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. As though it seems a little bit awkward language to us, as though there's some conditions laid on this thing. But death permeates the whole of the Philippian epistle. And I would suggest to you that the idea is most likely this, that the Apostle Paul realises that at this first trial he's going to be released. He expects through the prayers of the saints and for what, the righteousness of what he's doing and the importance of it to the whole church that he's going to be released. He's still got some work to do. But he can see the dark clouds that are lying ahead. And he realises that he's not only going to suffer for the Lord, but he's going to die for the Lord. And what he's saying is, I'm following in the sufferings of Christ. And he looks forward to it with joy and with excitement that he is going to put away those things that are behind. He speaks of the attainments in the world of Judaism, like we understand this man could have been one of the shining stars of the world of Judaism. He could have been respected by the whole nation. He could have been wealthy. He could have been the man on whose words they all relied upon. He gave all that up for Christ. Women might understand something like that. Do you remember when you were young? Do you remember the young men that were keen on you? And you look back and you say, Richard Branson was keen on me. But I didn't, I preferred John. I could be going to school now with my kids in a Porsche Carrera. But you gave it all up, didn't you, for love. And the Apostle Paul, he gave all that up. But it's more than that. It's all the good works he's done and all the things that he's done. He's in their past. He's going on. And he's going on to defend the gospel and to preach the gospel. And he is expecting, and I think this is the sense of it, he's expecting to suffer death for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to suffer the sufferings of Christ. And I suspect there was never a happier man than the Apostle Paul when he bowed his head on the Appian Way to the Roman sword. He's going to enter into glory and into the presence of the Lord by the same route as the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no retirement for him. There's no giving up. He's going to go on and on and on. In St. Albans we had a missionary called Mr. Catton. He was a missionary in France. He even ended up really speaking with a kind of a French accent. His wife was very unwell and she was almost virtually bedridden. And some believers would go in and help. But quite often he would put a haversack on his, a bag round his shoulder full of tracts. He'd go off to London, to Trafalgar Square or somewhere like that. I'm going fishing, he would say. He died with his boots on. He never gave up. Retirement wasn't for him in the work of the Lord. We can't rest on our laurels. We have to go on. We have to go on. The Philippian church is in an absolute excellent state. It's an evangelical church. It's a church with a tremendous witness. It's a church that's suffering for Christ along with the Apostle Paul. But says the Apostle Paul, forget those things that are behind. You must go on, go on. And so this is one of the first, in my order of things, that we have to be careful. Then I would like you to notice another thing. He is, as with all the letters to the churches, he is addressing the whole congregation. He makes no difference between Clement and the rest, or between the fellow workers and the rest. He addresses the whole church in every way. And he knows that when we are successful, the perversity of the human spirit is to become proud of what we do. And so he appeals to them in Philippians chapter 2 to be like Christ, to consider others more important than yourself. He says that we're to, if I might just read it, nothing done through strife. If you read Connie Bear and Hooson in their translation of this particular section, they say, let nothing be done through intrigue. I know. I have a better idea than the rest of you how the church should run. I know. I know what to do more than the rest of you. But to get my way through behind the scenes dealings would be wrong, because you might know better than I know, and God might have a better idea through you than through me. And so he says, let nothing be done through strife. Don't try to get your way, but just present what you have to the whole church. Or vainglory through vanity and through that sort of thing. And then if you went on to the end of the chapter, we have to be like Christ. And it says this, do all things without murmurings and disputing. Well, I wonder what you think about that. Was it wrong for the Grecian believers in Jerusalem to complain that their widows weren't being looked after? Was it wrong for Paul and Barnabas to have a dispute amongst each other as to how they should go on in the missionary journeys? Was it wrong for Paul to rebuke Peter to his face in front of the congregation? Is it wrong that we have some debate amongst ourselves about what should be done? But have a look at the context for a moment. And you'll notice at this, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights. And I think the idea is this. We become Christians. We're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we follow the path that the Lord Jesus Christ follows. Now, I've been to a social do with hundreds of people there, and I thought, how generous of the man that held this social do. And then I found out later that he in actual fact put it through the books as entertaining customers. He wasn't a Christian, I'm not condemning him, I'm just saying. But we could say amongst ourselves, if everybody else does it, we can do it. If everybody else fiddles the taxes, I can fiddle the taxes. If everybody else puts a washing machine on the books and calls it tools or something like that, I can do it. And I think that's the idea here about this, where it said here, do all things without murmurings. Following the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is not about our testimony to each other in the church, it's about our testimony to the world. That the context is what it's about. Do all things without complaint. The fact that belonging to the Christian has put a constraint on my life and causes me to behave in a way that the world doesn't behave, we shouldn't complain about it. It cost me my money, it might cost me my promotion, it might cost me all sorts of things, but it's a joy. Because it's reflecting Christ. And so do things without dispute. Without murmurings. And then it says, do things without dispute. What's this dispute it's talking about? The idea of dispute here is without delay. In other words, there's a work for Christ that I should do. I've done my bit, let somebody else do it. Oh no. Oh, it's a work for Christ that I should do. This is intensely personal. You know, I know we've been praying about children's work. I know if you're doing children's work, it's a commitment. It's time that we have to do. And it affects our life, and it affects our life every week. But we mustn't hesitate. We mustn't put it aside. It's not something we can lay down and pick up when we want to. We have to do it without delay, without dispute. It's our attitude to the world that's in view here. So before the church, we're generous. We regard the other more important than ourselves. We don't do anything for our own promotion, for our own aggrandizement, or anything like that. And before the world, we're honest and we're straightforward, and we serve the Lord with a fervence that they see. And in that manner, the gospel goes out to the world, and we're seen as harmless and blameless in the world. The Apostle Paul in the Philippian epistle is rejoicing that the gospel is preached. Some, he says, out of envy and strife. And the idea here is he's telling them about the fact that even in imprisonment, the Lord is blessing everything. The gospel has gone out through the whole praetorium. This is the secret police of Rome, Nero's own guard. The gospel's gone out to them. And he says, not only that, but they're preaching the gospel. They're telling other people about Christ. And some are jealous of Paul because of his knowledge and his apostleship and the fact that he tells them what God's will is for them. And they want to do it their own way. And they're preaching the gospel that they might attract attention to him and maybe to do harm for him as well. But he rejoices that the gospel is being preached. Because it's important that we don't stop doing what God wants us to do. It's interesting in that matter about the preaching of the gospel that Paul is rejoicing over, that it's going to further the cause of his defence before Nero. How come it's going to further the cause for his defence before Nero? I assume it's because of what it's said here. In the honesty and the straightforwardness of believers enhances the gospel. The change of life, the manner and nature of the people. He warns them about something else, which I hope to speak in greater detail next time I come with you, so I just touch it. In chapter 3, he warns them about the dogs of concision. It's a bit of sarcasm. The Judaizers regard the Gentiles as dogs of the Gentiles. Says the Apostle Paul, they're really the dogs. And they would bring you under a rule of their own, using the law as an excuse that we might obey and do certain things in a regimented and legalistic manner. But the rule that he wants them to obey is to follow me as an example, to do what he's doing from spiritual intent. And so I just want to, as it were, leave it to walk spiritually. And then here we find there's individual disagreement. You'll notice that Eutychus and Syntyche, that comes in chapter 4, in verse 2, I beseech Eutychus and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. But there's nothing essentially wrong with either of these women. In fact, he gives them the highest accolade. He says, they've laboured with me in the gospel as much as Clement and the other fellow workers. Wonderful women, these two women. He speaks so highly of them. And the Apostle Paul in another place writes, I mean what I say exactly. Don't read something into what I say. He's not flattering. He's saying the truth. These are two wonderful women. wonderful women, but they have a disagreement. And it's liable to affect the whole church. And so he speaks to them that they be of the same mind in the Lord, or if I might put it this way, the same mind in the cause of the gospel. And he then entreats that yoke fellow to help those women that laboured with me in the gospel. What we tend to do is if we have two people that we know are in disagreement, we tend to make sure we don't put them together for anything, because that might harm the work. The Apostle Paul is actually doing the reverse. There's nothing that brings unity like two people wearing themselves out together in the cause of the Lord. They appreciate each other and the support that they get from each other. I've sometimes said, I trust my enemies more than my friends. My enemies will tell me face to face what they think. My friends wouldn't dare tell me. And so sometimes enemies are actually kind of more trustworthy, if I could put it, you know where you stand. It's really important. So Eutychia and Syntyche, they're obviously outspoken. They know where they stand with each other. Says the Apostle Paul, work together. Work together in the Lord, so that you might appreciate each other, and that way that will bring unity, because we're in the same cause. So his advice is that we work together. It's most important as believers, that regardless of differences, that we work together. I don't like the idea of people who say, I don't like this preacher, I'm not going to go along. I don't like this speaker, I'm not going to go along because I don't like him. We should, as the Bible says, move forward in rank. Despite disagreements, we must be supporters of each other. And so these are simple dangers, I might say, that face the successful church. It's strange that we've been doing Acts in prison. And we have a man who got saved, not through us, I think he got saved in Belmarsh actually, a professional criminal, out and out professional criminal, who's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his saviour. And going through Acts, he fell in love with the Apostle Paul. Now, you know what the Apostle Paul was like. Maybe you've got a hint of it as you read the Bible. He wanted to go up to the feast at Jerusalem. He went with men into the temple to sponsor them when they had a vow on their head. He himself took a vow when he was at Corinth, and when he finished the vow, he shaved his head at Caesarea. We're looking at a man who's an Orthodox Jew. He really was a totally Orthodox Jew. And even when he died as it were, he was still like an Orthodox Jew. So why was he so acceptable? He was so acceptable because he was so loving and so caring for everyone. He was so acceptable because he accepted everybody else. He wasn't what they expected from an Orthodox Jewish Christian. He was different. He loved everyone. And this man, this prisoner, he said, Paul's such an encouragement to me. What a lovely man he is. And that's the essence of it. And what we have in the Philippian epistle is these little indicators that these lovely people at Philippi should make sure that nothing interferes with them, that were taught, turn them from loving people to people that hated maybe each other, or to people that just wanted their own way and became selfish, or that were proud of the things that they are doing. He wanted them to go on as they were now. He wanted them to have the same ambition as he is, to go on till death, not faltering, and regarding the persecution that they were suffering as joy, because they were suffering for the Lord. Amen. May God bless this little word of ministry. I hope it's a help to someone. If someone would close the meeting with a hymn and prayer, I'd be grateful, Tom.